Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Watching that video kind of sparked my imagination, and I don't know how many of you guys are were Seinfeld fans when the show was live on NBC over during the 90s mostly. Any Seinfeld fans out there at all? Okay, I'm admitted. I'm a huge Seinfeld fan. Still watch tons of reruns on it. But the last episode, anyone remember the last episode of Seinfeld? Okay, well, Seinfeld, if you don't know, let me tell you real quick what Seinfeld. Seinfeld was a show about nothing. It was about a group of people who cared about nothing. Okay, they cared about themselves, their own interests, and that was the whole show. They even did a spoof on it during the show when they tried to create their own show within the show about a show about nothing. And it was about people who cared about nothing. And it came to its climax, and this is, by the way, why this is the perfect ending to a series ever, was at the very last episode, the last two episodes, they're all flying to somewhere to go meet with NBC to get this new show up and going. Well, their plane has to stop because it has problems in a little small town, I think in Massachusetts somewhere. Well, on the way there, they're walking through the little downtown area of this little town, and they see a man get carjacked and mugged. All the while, they're not trying to help him at all. They're standing there like you know, cows at a new gate or eating popcorn, watching a movie, and they don't try to help the man. Well, lo and behold, 5 minutes later after this had all happened, the man saw that they weren't helping him, and there's a law in most states, by the way, most states have it, it's called a Good Samaritan law. And we are obligated to, I don't know how much it exists in different cities and different towns, but you're obligated to help someone when they're in need and when they're in distress. Well, that caused this huge trial because of their indifference to this person while he was being mugged. And eventually, throughout the whole last two episodes, they just kind of recant all of Seinfeld and all the many different ways that they had harmed and done wrong by people and all these different things. And just showed how horrible these four individuals were, Elaine, George, Jerry, and Kramer, how horrible they were when it comes to other people and how indifferent they were to other people's needs. And it reminded me of this video in terms of what the church has become somewhat in our culture, is that we almost are very close to that type of indifference to our culture. And at least an atheist, and he is a real atheist, he's the real deal atheist, at least he can say, if you believe it, you should share it. Because there's no greater hate if something you really truly believe is worth, it has to be worth sharing. So last week, John continued our series, and if you don't know what's going on here, let me give you a quick little update. We're doing a series called Providence Values, and we're almost to the end, by the way, hallelujah. And about three more weeks today, two more weeks after this week. And we've been talking about what is going to be supremely valuable to us at Providence. Now, real quickly, just so I can go ahead and put this out on the table here, Joe and John kind of represent the dressier part of our group, okay? So if you don't like what I'm wearing, you get over it. You'll be fine, okay? So, you know, it'll be all right. I'll make it up to you next week, all right? So just go ahead and put that on the table this morning, okay? But let's pray real quick before we get started. Father, we love you, and you're so good to us. And Father, you put up with so much of our foolishness, mine included. And you put up with so much of our indifference towards the world, but you still love us. But Father, I pray in the quietness of our own hearts and the quietness of our own souls, that we will create a burden, and your Spirit will create a burden inside our hearts for a new vision, a fresh vision to engage our culture. And Father, I pray that this morning we would see that missional living is not merely just an idea. It is the heart of the gospel. A people raised up for your glory to spread your glory. And Father, I pray that this morning that we would come in contact with that through your word. And we love you, God. You're so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 10. We're going to get there this morning. So Luke chapter 10. Here's the deal this morning. Last week John did a beautiful job on missional living. And he talked about missional living from the big picture concept of it in Scripture. That missional living is simply us taking on the responsibility of being missionaries to everywhere we go. Okay? No matter where we go, who we encounter, job, real things. We're going to see that here in just a few minutes in Luke chapter 10. Okay? We're going to get over there in just a second. But just bear with me here. Just to kind of recap a little bit about where John brought us last week, I was reading this week. One of the things I like to do is I like to read about missionaries sometimes and their work in other countries because it inspires me because our country is now one of the most unchurched, unreached nations in the world, and in need of true missionary effort, and the church needs to get back involved in culture. And one of the guys I ran into this last week was Leslie Newbigin, I think is his name, or Newbigin. He's from England, and he spent over 30 years in India serving in missions as a missionary. He's also a missiologist. A missiologist is someone who studies culture, and they study how the mission, how the gospel penetrates culture. And so he spent more than 30 years in India, away from his homeland. At the end of his, in that 30 years, he went back home, and he recognized something had drastically changed in England over the 30 years. That the influence of the gospel and what was considered a, quote unquote, he, in his terms, a Christian culture was now evaporated. It didn't exist any longer. And so he recognized that he found that the Christian culture had now become pagan. And so as he was, I was reading this article by him, it says the reasons for the paganizing of this culture, he, and as he studied this, his own country in England, he came up to, come to two conclusions at least here. It says that one is that the idea of a Christian culture really never really existed in England, nor does it here in the West. We pretend sometimes that there was a grand old day where the church and Christianity had its, you know, foothold on culture, and certainly we had our influence in culture over those periods, but really it wasn't a Christian culture, it was just a highly moral culture that connected well with our values as Christians. And so the Christian culture now, because of that, has started to fade away, and the culture has moved and shifted, and its values have shifted greatly. And the second reason that he said that there was this paganizing of culture was that, and I said this a few weeks ago when we first started the series, that there's an intense distrust towards truth. Now here, before you get down, before we race to the edge and say this is all the culture against the church or all the culture against Christianity, let me tell you, folks, that really, at the end of the day, they're more upset with any type of institutions that would have propagated truth, propositional truth. Our culture as a whole, the people that do not accept or do not want to have much to do with the church, don't come in the doors because we don't have great things going on in here. It's just that in a general, they distrust science, institutionalism, education, history, religion, philosophy, it's whatever it is, anything that would set itself up as propositional in terms of I have to believe this, our culture tends to be hands-off with that. That's the kind of the idea. That's the culture that we are engaging today in terms of missiology. We have got to all individually become missionaries, missiologists. We need to evaluate culture wherever we're at, wherever you find yourself each week. You need to become a missiologist of your workplace, of your family, of your neighborhood. Okay? And that's where he took this at the end of his article was that he was calling the church to become, to think more missional about its culture, and the individual pew sitters each week must get engaged. And we've got to become more than just our Sunday morning and Sunday night venues. We've got to become a 24/7 reality and culture. And so the result has been then the West, as we know it, Western Hemisphere, is now as lost and unreached as other cultures, unreached cultures of the world. The the fastest growing country right now in terms of Christian proselytizing or at least conversion is China and Africa. Those continents and those countries are having the biggest amount or greatest amount of success in terms of reaching people for Christ. In the United States, it's the exact opposite. I think we are the fourth most unreached major power in the world. Kind of sad with as much time and energy and money we spend in the church towards things that that should be more beneficial to society. But here's the thing, though, before we get all negative, and I'm not going to go into this real deep negative line here, I'm encouraged. Can I just tell you that I'm encouraged? Because our culture, and I told this to our students this morning, has taken a huge cycle and has come back to the same place. I wonder if you know what I'm talking about. 2,000 years ago, when the church first began its mission after Jesus had ascended into heaven, it faced the same exact culture that you and I face today. It went into a Greek culture that believed anything and everything, and it was expressing propositional truth to a culture that didn't believe anything such thing as propositional truth. See, nothing really ever changes in culture. Again, we were studying Ecclesiastes and our students on Sunday mornings now, and Solomon reminds us of that. Nothing ever really changes. The winds always blow. The streams always flow. That's the way it is. And so now we're back throughout culture. Everything goes in its cycle. And we're back at square one. But it's also one other thing that should excite us there. That for, during the first two centuries of Christian existence, of the church's existence, the church saw more success in spreading its message than in the 1800 years since. Because at the time then, the church was a movement. In about the third century, the church became an institution. And what I'm going to call us to this morning is to rethink what we do as church. How we are to be the church and not just simply do church. We got to move back towards being a movement for the glory of the gospel. And moved away from our highly programmed mentality when it comes to doing church. I read a book a few years ago called Bowling Alone. And it's written by a Harvard professor. And he did an evaluation of culture. And evaluation of he focused in on one particular area. He focused in on terms of relational needs within our culture today. And he found out some very interesting things. I don't know how he came up with these things, but he did. And it was a really exhaustive study. He said the practice of playing cards from 1985 to 2005, this is the window, about 20 years, the practice of playing cards was down 33%. Eating out at a full-service restaurant is down 35%. Jeff would do a hearty amen on that one, right? Yeah. All right. Eating fast food restaurants is up 100%. And when we say fast food restaurants, is it down to? It's up. Well, you're going boo to fast food. Okay. But when I say fast food, we're not talking about simply McDonald's, Burger King, Wendy's. We're talking about all the new trend restaurants such as Moe's and, you know, all the different things that are out there that we partake in each day. Go to O'Charlie's. Okay. So, eat fast food restaurants is up 100%. Inviting neighbors over is down 100%. Almost 100%. Okay, it's 99 point some odd percentage. But that's what it gains up to, that we don't even invite, that the practice of just getting to our neighbors and bringing them into our homes is almost down 100%. Inviting, having family dinners together is down 33%. Having friends over for dinner, and it's just our friends, the people we sit with each week, that's down 25%. And then here's really the cult. This is the right here where the cult. This is where the church needs to open its eyes. Readiness in our culture to make friends is down 45%. Our culture is relationally starved. And so this morning, the vision that I want to call out here about biblical hospitality, as you see behind me, is a vision to live in a culture and to be the church rather than just simply do church. To have a heart for our neighbors, to have a heart for our coworkers, to have a heart for our classmates, and not simply just invite them to some function, but to love them where they're at and take your time with them, even if it costs you a lot. In one of my favorite books to study through, we're not going to go there this morning, is Nehemiah. If you've never studied Nehemiah, you know that Nehemiah, let me tell you a little bit quickly, it's not about Nehemiah, it's about going back to Jerusalem. He'd heard that Jerusalem had fallen and had fallen into decay and it was in rough shape. The economy in there had been destroyed. The wall was busted down, broken down. They couldn't even rebuild the temple, much less rebuild the wall. So they had to go and rebuild the wall and rebuild the infrastructure of this city. And the vision that we see throughout this book, I'm just going to give you the quick vision of it that Nehemiah had, was that he wanted to transform a city, that is Jerusalem, with a city, that is the people of God. In other words, and this is not directly from me, and Mark Driscoll, who's a pastor out of Seattle, says this perfectly, the church's vision must be to build a city within a city. In other words, we're a city of people, a city of God, so to speak, here. The church is to be a city of God for the glory of God within the city itself. We need to have a vision like that for Nashville and the surrounding areas. And that's what Nehemiah was espousing throughout the entire several chapters of that book. And what I find that's very interesting is that there's one part there where Nehemiah, you see that Nehemiah is not out there just for a power grab and to get control of his city. He invites all the dignitaries of the city and all the people of the city, low society, low part of the society, all the way to the highest part of society. He invites them into his home. And he feeds them. And he loves them. And he shares a vision for the city within the city. So in other words, the vision that I'm going to be giving to you guys this morning is nothing new. In fact, it's very old. And it's very simple. The vision is that we would transform our city simply through the dinner table. That we would have a vision just to open our lives up, open our front doors up, reattach ourselves to the front porch of America, so to speak. You don't have that anymore. People sitting on their front porches waiting on neighbors to walk by. You just don't get that anymore. And the church has an opportunity here to do something that's unique within culture because it doesn't exist. But yet, my generation's craving it. That's why, by the way, incidentally, there's such a movement back into the cities. There's a huge movement moving back into the cities because they want community. They want to live together. They want to eat together. They want to eat to restaurants together, go to the same coffee shops together. Suburban life doesn't have the same feel as it once did. But it doesn't make any difference. Our context is suburbia. And we need to reach our neighborhoods. And we need to build that kind of community within our neighborhoods. So let's get a definition real quick before we get into our text about hospitality. Dictionary.com says this. Hospitality is this. It's a quality or disposition of receiving and treating guests and strangers in a warm and friendly, and here's the operative word, generous way. Let me say that again. Hospitality, if we're going to get it right, at least we got to have a basic definition for it, is a quality or disposition of you and I by which we receive and treat guests and strangers in a warm, friendly, and generous way. So I created my own little definition, biblical definition of biblical hospitality, and this is what I wrote down. Our vision for biblical hospitality at Providence Baptist Fellowship is to, and this is simply it, live generously within our communities. Live generously. Live generously. So let's get on into Luke chapter 10. Jump over there with me. If you're there, let's read through a little bit here real quick. A little bit of context, what's going on here in Luke chapter 10. We're going to be in verse 25 and following. We're going to look at the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. And but a little quickly, we need to know before this, all of chapter 10 is about Jesus sending the 72 to out into the world. And I'll give you a quick little snippet of it here. It says in verse 1 of chapter 10, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you look at the commentaries on this particular passage here, it's not like he created this force of missionaries like we would do like the IMB or whatever, and they sent them to different countries. Basically, this was 72 people who had gotten and understood the gospel, who had gotten that Jesus was about to bring the kingdom of God back to the culture, and he's about to speak the message about kingdom God back into its culture, to their culture. And he says, you're the 72. Just go back home. Go back to your cities. Go back to where you know and prepare them. Prepare them for the message they're about to hear. That's us. We're the 72. We didn't have a vision that we're not creating a program here. We're creating a movement of people within society, within Nashville, within Nolensville, within the metro area. And so when we say that he built the 72 to go and live among the people, committing their lives among them, eating with them, it is everything you would imagine in everyday life. It is important that you and I clue into this because this is serious stuff for us. This is serious stuff for us. And chapter 10 also demonstrates two things then about Jesus' vision. Before we even get to the Good Samaritan, it says the first is that he has that the kingdom of God must be conveyed to all people. 1 through 25 says that Jesus' burden is that all of people would hear about the message of the kingdom of God, salvation in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. But there's also a second one, and this is where it hits us tonight, this morning. The second is that all kingdom people, you and me, must convey the gospel. We're responsible with carrying the gospel. That's where Jesus' emphasis here in chapter 10. So anyway, picking up in verse 25, let's read through a few verses here and make some comments, okay? Verse 25, it says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the interesting thing here before we move much further is that this is a lawyer. The questioner is a very educated person he was also pretty sure he knew the truth. When we talk about a person who is educated, and he's making such a movement against Jesus at this particular point, we are sure that he is a man who is confident that he knew the truth. Okay? And he asks him a question, and Jesus answers him and says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Verse 27, he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." The picture is that you have this lawyer who comes to Jesus, and he asks him a question. He's been hearing about all this stuff Jesus has been doing. He's been encouraging the 72 to go and live and do among their communities and to be this movement of people for the kingdom of God. And so, and this message was lost on the religious elite and the academically, you know, charged people of his day. And this message was lost on them. So he comes to him and says, "Okay, well then, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, you've been saying all this stuff here, and you've been sending these people out here to tell people about eternal life and about the kingdom of God. What are you telling me this?" And Jesus goes, and Jesus' question basically says, "You know the law. You know what's revealed in the scriptures. What does it say?" And then he forces him to answer his own question. Now, when he forces him to answer his own question, the picture is that you see this man who has now got his tail tucked between his legs, because not only did Jesus not have to answer his question, he forced him to answer his own question. And the question is not, and the question he was asking, again, we must recognize, is not one that this man's looking for an answer. He's trying to trap Jesus. Because he already knew the answer. He already knew the answer he wanted, but he also knew probably what Jesus was about to say. Because if you're not familiar with what the Bible says, Matthew 22, you see this another encounter, and a man comes to Jesus and he goes, you know, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, or to love your others as yourself." The interesting thing about that is he asked him what the greatest commandment was, not the greatest commandments. But what was Jesus doing right there? He was saying you can't have one without the other. I've said this a few weeks ago. You can't have the vertical going on relationship with God here if you don't have it going on here with your vertical relationship, I mean your horizontal relationships, the relationships here on earth. If they're not in where they need to be at, odds are your relationship with God is probably not as full as it should be. And so this mentality had already penetrated the culture. And so when this man comes, he's basically dictating back to Jesus what Jesus would have already said. When Jesus said, "What is the law saying?" And he goes back and he says, "Well, I think I remember you telling me something about this, or telling this group sometime about this before." And so he recants what Jesus had told him back in Matthew 22. The interesting thing is that this man still doesn't get it. He's not on the same page with Jesus. He's not tracking with Jesus. So in order to save face, he moves on. He asks another question. Verse 29 says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Well, then who is my neighbor?'" And then Jesus stands back for a second and says, "All right. I can just imagine. It's a little conjecture here. Allow me to have a little bit of reading into the text here. You can stand back and Jesus is like, okay, I've got to get the point across to this guy. Because he's not getting it." And so he tells him a parable. He says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Let's stop there for a second. What's important here to remember about this parable is that if you've ever seen someone who's been beaten to a pulp, you know, you've seen the pictures on TV, eyes are all blackened out, dried blood on face, scratches, whatever it may be, half conscious, can't see, might lose an eye. You've seen this picture. CBS anchorman Hugh Rudd was mugged outside his apartment a few years ago in New York. And he laid there. He was conscious and fully aware of what was going on around him, but he laid there from 2 a.m. till after dawn before anyone helped him. And while he was laying there, probably hundreds of people passed by him, because New York is a city that never sleeps. Even his milkman walked up on the steps and didn't do anything to help him. It wasn't until dawn that anyone reached down to help him. And this is the picture we see here. This man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who were stripping. This man is obviously a Jewish person. He stripped him, and he beat him, and he departed, leaving him half dead. The picture is a desperate situation, a desperate man. And then we see three people who pass by this man. Three people. First was a man of the cloth, a priest. It says, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, I'm sorry, let me stop right there. And this priest is obviously the first one to discover him. And now one thing you got to know, if this man would have been dead, if he would have handled him, he would have made himself unclean. He would have been impure. He couldn't have done anything. And this man was probably coming back from Jerusalem from doing his service in the temple back to Jericho, because a lot of the priests live in Jericho at the time. But if he would have taken the chance to handle this guy and he had been dead, he would have rendered himself unclean and would not have been able to do service within the temple ever again. This represents, in terms of where religion meets culture or when Christianity meets culture, is what I'm going to call separatist Christianity. We're too preoccupied and we're too scared to engage culture, to get our hands dirty, to maybe get a little blood on our hands when someone's been beat to death. And folks, we live in a culture that's being beat to death, with wars and pain and suffering and health issues and disease. And yet many of us, and I don't know if I necessarily this speaks to us as much in this room or in Southern Baptist life as much, but we live in a culture where the church is, and there's many people who just separate themselves completely from culture. They're afraid to engage. They're afraid that they might lose. And folks, let me just say this, that youth ministry, I'm a youth minister, and this is one of those things that I just really have a real big passion about. And if you don't know, let me just share with you. I don't do what I call reactive youth ministry, okay? In other words, I don't do youth ministry that reacts to culture and then tries to pull our kids away from everything. I do proactive youth ministry in terms of I want to teach our kids how to engage culture. And so one of the things I will never do is create a bunch of environments just to keep our kids safe, because it's just not good youth ministry. And the church has got to get out of that mentality as well. We got to get out of that mentality of doing safe church, being safe and doing our own little things that we do each week and every week, day in, week in, and week out. And this guy represents that type of extreme separatist mentality when it comes in. We see it in the church today. We see it in different groups. I don't know if we know it as much in our church, but I think the next one we will. Let's read on. It says in verse 32, "And so likewise a Levite, when he came to that place, he saw him." So in other words, this man saw him, so in other words, he probably got close. The priest probably was 100 feet away and saw what was going on and walked on the other side and just made sure any appearance of being close to this man, he didn't want to have anything to do with it. But this man probably gets close enough to see really this man's damage and this man's situation. And he passed by anyway on the other side. Now, this is the kind of Christianity I think most of us need to abandon. And this is the kind of Christian I'm going to call lip service Christianity. This is where we'll do all the cool things that culture does. We'll put the band up here. We'll make it look like Hollywood. We'll wear the jeans. We'll spike our hair. But when someone really needs it and it requires me to get my hands dirty, I still won't do it. I'm still no different than the person who just walked by. That is where most of Christianity is today. We think we are doing something for culture because we're trying to mimic culture, but in reality, we're not doing anything for culture. Culture doesn't need the same thing. It already sees it. Why do they need what we've got? You know, I know churches that will try to recreate Disneyland in their children's ministry. And something that's really cool, and I hope maybe one day we'll have that. I don't know, but maybe I shouldn't knock that, you know. But why do you need to go to church for a made-up Disneyland when Disneyland does it better than anybody? What we need is we need a purely unique connection with culture that doesn't exist out there. And it's just what I mentioned earlier. In culture, there is no relational connection. There's no giving of life. There's no generosity being expressed, genuine day-to-day generosity given to our world that can't get beyond the pain and suffering that they see year in and year out. That's the Levite's mentality. So we'll make a phone call. We'll send an email. We'll pat you on the back. We'll come in here. And we do this inside the church too. You know, allow me a minute here just to kind of vent, okay? We come into church and we look all nice and we got our nice big Bibles. How you doing, brother? You don't really want to know what's going on with that brother. None of us do. I don't do it myself. I find myself doing it all the time. My brother encourages me all the time. He's one of the godliest men I know. And if I wasn't for him, I probably wouldn't be standing before you right now. But when I ask him to pray, the man prays. In fact, he won't let me leave his presence. He says, you know what? I know my sinful nature. I probably won't pray for you, Tom. So let's go pray for it right now. And he'll spend 40, he'll pray the paint off the walls before we leave. Drives me nuts. I'm sitting there going, come on now, let's get on with it. But he does. We need that kind of mentality again in the church. We need to do that. An honest, selfless, generous mentality of living. Now, the people had come to expect Jesus' pattern of teaching by this point. And when Jesus gave his parables, he usually taught them in pairs of in threes. So he'd give a one person, a second person, then usually give a third person. So most likely they were expecting this man, Jesus, to give them a story. The third person was probably going to be the heroic Jewish man, layman. Because most of the people were tired and frustrated with the religious elite of their day. And so they were probably expecting Jesus to come on the scene here and go, yeah, but then here we go. Here's this layman, man. He was the real deal. And he came in and he helped this guy. But that's not what he did he? He takes it to a whole nother level, a simply shocking level. Here's what he did. Let's read on. It says, but a Samaritan. Now, first of all, you can just hear the wind getting sucked out of the room when he's telling the story. Because if you don't know the connection, the hatred between these two groups, do yourself a favor and go read up on it because it is simply ridiculous. I'll give you a quick little idea of what this relationship was like. The fact is that these people hated each other so much because the Samaritans were considered people who were compromisers. They had connected with culture and they had done the wrong things and right, and they intermarried with other cultures and other religions and they worshiped other gods and built other temples and other things like that. And so the Jewish people saw them as unclean people. They wouldn't eat after them. And so when Jesus is the well, by the way, if you know about John 4, and Jesus is at the well and he asks this woman to get him a water, this is scandalous because he's asking Jesus is asking this Samaritan woman to let him drink from her own cup. Think this didn't bother people? This is the equivalent of us saying today, and a Muslim came along, because we have a hard problem with that, don't we? Because people can do good things, maybe not necessarily always Jesus things. That's the equivalent of what it is today. And it's sad. It's really, really sad. It says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, this man. And when he saw him, he had compassion, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. This man does something truly remarkable. See, here's the rub. It's not only is Jesus like playing the part of like revolutionary for the people, you know, the man down here being oppressed by the man and, you know, getting out here and trying to be a voice for the little man, against the big man in Jewish life. No, he's condemning all of Israel. They've all dropped the ball. And I just wonder if that provides a parallel for us today. That maybe the church needs to pick up the ball again and be what we're supposed to be. See, again, we have these nice, clean buildings, and we rush off with our Bible studies and our Christian activities. All the while, the world is dying and crying out for meaning and purpose and hope. I'll tell you where this impacted me about 3 weeks ago. We had Dokes a weekend in here, and Sunday evening, we were packing up in here, and I had one of our students who was going through a rough time, to say the least. And she was talking to me, and just kind of sharing her soul with me a little bit about some things while the guys were cleaning up and everything. And I'll tell you where we get in our own little ruts and our own little zone. Three different church members walked up to me during this point, interrupted our conversation as if this person didn't exist because they had to have a piece of my time at that moment. And I won't tell you what they asked for, but it could have waited till an email the next day. And because there's not many times a student minister gets face-to-face with one of his students because they're busy during the week. They got school, they got activities. It's sad. And we get so busy, caught up in our own, because the things that people wanted were not bad things. These three members, they weren't bad things that they wanted from me. They just could have waited. They were so focused on they're doing their church instead of being the church, they lost sight of me trying, and I fail miserably every day, trying to be the church for one of my students. You know what happened? That conversation never got ended. After the third person, our conversation just obliterated, never got finished. And it's bothered me ever since. You see, this hatred that the Jewish people felt towards the Samaritan may not be expressed in us in terms of hatred towards our culture and hatred towards loving others. I don't think anyone of us hates anybody. But sometimes we're just indifferent. And we need to open our eyes. Because if we can't take care of the people in the house, how are we going to take care of people outside the house? And that's the core of biblical hospitality. That's the core of it. And then Jesus, verse 36, continues on. He says, which of these, and talking to the lawyer, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And I love his response. He says, the one. This shows his heart. The one. He won't even admit that it was a Samaritan who did the right thing. The one. Who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you want to know how to have eternal life? You want to know the real answer? Go and do it. Go and be the church. See, this story is important for each one of us here this morning because we, evangelicals, Baptists, we also have what we call phylacteries. You know what I'm talking about? Jewish people did this. They put these little black boxes on their head. And they put the Shema in it. And they said, because you know in Deuteronomy 6, and it says, tells you know, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You shall, you know, talk about these in your home, when you're lying down, when you're standing up, when you're walking about, da-da-da-da-da. And it walks on through this, and you should even wear them on the frontlets of your head. They took this literally. And they put little boxes around their head, and they shoved the Shema, this Deuteronomy 6, down in that thing. And see, we do the same thing. We get up, and we have our Bible studies in the mornings. We come on Sundays and we do our Bible studies on Sunday nights. Look, folks, I'm going to tell you right now. I'm telling you from my. This is where it hits me because I am living this every day. And I get up and I read the Bible when I get to the office and I pray and I pray with the guys. And in the evening, I'm going home with my family. I'm doing the right thing and try to read at night before I go to bed. But in between is opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to live out what I say I believe on my forehead. And we have those little phylacteries too. And they're not Christian t-shirts. It's not our Christian music. It's simply saying it's the reality that we say we believe in Jesus and we got to live Jesus. A great quote from Kent Hughes says this, Scripture's call to love our neighbors as ourselves gives us a way of testing our relationship with God. It delivers us from an infatuation with the idea that we are lovers of God when we truly are not. Rousseau, a philosopher, claimed to be a lover of humanity, and he was but was given to the lie by his fathering and abandoning of illegitimate children. Karl Marx claims to be a benefactor of the working class, but he was shown to be bogus by his elite preferences and manners. Ibsen's claim to want the betterment of women in society with his writing of the play The Dollhouse was shown vacuous by his vicious hatred of women. Our relationship with fellow human beings validates or invalidates our claims to know and to love God. See, lots of people say they say a lot of things. They believe a lot of things. The reality is it lived out? Karl Marx was a man who believed in the little man, the working man. At least that's what he wrote. But he did a lot of things to keep the little man down, too, in his own life. In fact, there's not one recorded instance where he had a relationship or had ever had interaction with the working class in his entire life. He lived in his little ivory tower in his little academic world all of his life, believing high-minded things, but never lived it out in his life at all. I wonder for us, are we willing to get out of here? Are we willing to get simple? Are we willing to put aside complicated things, things that don't mean anything to the world, put them aside and put Jesus first and live Jesus with biblical hospitality? Let me read that quote, my definition of biblical hospitality again to you. Our vision for biblical hospitality is to live generously within our communities. Amanda and I just moved into our new home about a week and a half ago. It's been a long process. Most of you guys know this. But we're so excited to be in this home. Well, Amanda was out front cleaning our front porch, and this woman in a big old pickup truck rolls by and just yells out the window going, "Hey, y'all moved in here?" I heard her inside. I was inside painting in the back of my house. I heard her. And so she talks to her for about 20 minutes. And then a couple days later, me and Amanda and Caleb are walking through the neighborhood, and their house is right across the street from us, or right down the road from us. And her husband and her children came out, and we end up talking to them for a while, meet them. They come up to us, and we start talking to them, find out the man's in business for himself, was in the Air Force for a long time, and he's from Michigan. And so we started talking to him, and it was obvious this man, these people had very little interaction with the church. I would say they use terminology, like they pray to God for different things, but I'm not sure where they stand in terms of eternity. But it was okay because our relationship was starting to begin. But I'll tell you where the funny part became to me in this thing, and I told some of you guys this. The husband actually invited me over for poker night this month. And even went a step further. He says, "Well, some months though, we're actually thinking about going down and going a little bar hopping. You want to go with us?" I won't tell you what I answered with him about, but I'll let you fry on that one a little bit. The reality is that, by the way, I don't know what pastors do in Michigan, but I like to get to know what they're doing up in Michigan, because apparently, if you can talk to a guy you know is a pastor and say, "Hey, you want to go bar hopping with us?" I want to know what pastors are allowed to do in Michigan, because I think that'd be kind of cool. But I'm not even going to invite him to church yet. Does that sound shocking to you? I'm not, because I don't want them to see themselves as a number. A lot of what we do, we send a message that people are just a number. They're just a check off the list. I'm not going to. It's going to take a while. I don't know how long it's going to take. But I'll know, and God will tell me when it's time for me to invite them to be a part of our church. It may be that we start a Bible study in our own neighborhood and invite them to come be a part before we even come close to entering this building on Sunday mornings. See, that's the kind of Bible studies I want to be a part of, by the way. One last story, and I'll close. When I served on staff at Central Baptist Church in Winchester, Kentucky for 5 years, I was a student pastor up there. Me and the administrator used to go to Applebee's every once or twice a week. And we always had our same table every time we went in. In fact, when we came in, the waitress was always there. She always came and she always said, "It's at the same table." She knew this was our table, and she always talked to us. She's a wonderful person. Over the several years I knew her, she was always really friendly and all that stuff, but she was not a person. She never went to church that we knew of. She didn't speak anything. So she had some rough language, but she knew we were pastors. One day she came to us and this is etched in my mind forever. And she stopped and she said, "Can I just ask you guys a question?" She said, "If I never come to your church, will you still be my friend?" Me and Dennis looked at each other and were like, "Well, yeah." So maybe that's what you need to send the message to your people at your church. What? She said, because on several different occasions, and it just happened recently, and it gets dawned on her, and she thought she'd just tell us that she had a relationship with us. She said, "There are several members that I know come from your church every Sunday. Instead of leaving a tip, they leave me a tract." Folks, that's classless. You're not a number. And that's what she saw. That's what our culture sees. It's just a number. Are we going to live it? Are we going to live generously within the world we say we love? That's the vision of biblical hospitality. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful this morning that you've allowed us to get here yet again, another day, another moment to worship you. And I pray, God, that this morning you would be glorified in our response to this message, God. I know it's not pretty. I know that it's not easy to hear. But Father, I pray that in this morning that we would humble ourselves and gravitate towards a missional living that's real, that connects with people and connects with our society and connects with our culture. And that we'd truly give ourselves, no matter what the cost, to the people who live next door. Father, I pray that we would stop being so busy and start opening our eyes to the real world around us. God, would you be glorified this morning in everything that we do? And we thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.